This is lesson number 65 in a series of studies in the Epistle to the Ephesians. We are in chapter 3, and I would like to take up the word comprehend in verse 18. We are studying this great prayer, which is a central portion of the Epistle to the Ephesians. Last time we were talking about the word strengthened in verse 16 and the necessity of being strengthened in the inner man, or that is, in the new nature which God puts in the believer, so that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith. There is a question of an indwelling Christ. Too few Christians know about the indwelling Christ. But it is a part of the doctrinal section of this epistle to the Ephesians, which was written to the saints and faithful in Ephesus, who represent the church, which is a body of Christ, of which he is a head, which is seated with him in heavenly places at the right hand of the Father. This is a special group. And it is a special message. It is a message that is called a mystery. A mystery that had been hid in God from ages and generations until made known by the Apostle Paul after the event of that all-day meeting with Jewish leaders that is told about in Acts 28. Now we want to take up the word comprehend. We have been talking about verse 17, where it speaks of being rooted and founded in love. Now, this founded has the idea of a foundation for a building, a themelion. And in the context, it has dwelling in us. Now, this is the temple aspect. There's also the aspect of being built up with the idea of walking in him. Now, the goal of this prayer is found down in the last of verse 19. All of these steps are necessary to get to that goal, and that is to be filled unto all the fullness of God, which we will take up later. But that is the goal that we have in mind. Resurrection power is involved in this question of rooted and founded. And resurrection power in all of its fullness must enter into the inner man before the heart can really become the dwelling place of Christ. But love must be the root. And they also must be the foundation if one is to go on to know something of the glorious gift dwelling within the heart. And love enables us to comprehend with all things. That's what it speaks of here. May be able to comprehend with all things what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Now this word comprehend is a word that is not used too often in the Bible. It does have some shades of meaning, some varieties of meaning as used in the Bible. Now, the English word comprehend, prehend means to take hold of or to grasp, and com means together or all together with. And, of course, means to encompass something or to understand. There are other languages use the same root as this word has. You say to somebody, comprenez-vous français? That is, do you understand French? You have the word comprenez, and it is very much like our comprehend. Where in the German is verstehen. Verstehen Sie Deutsch? And the word is understand, verstehen, which is very similar too. So we could say that comprehend also means an understanding of. Now, you see, you can hear something. You can hear something, and you can say, well, I heard that. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you understood it. It doesn't necessarily mean that you comprehend it. Any of you who have taught school a little bit or who have tried to teach their own children are amazed sometimes at the lack of comprehension. They don't get just what the subject is about. When we get to reading the biographies given to us in the Bible, we find that there is a terrible lack of comprehension there. But take just the case of the Lord and his disciples. And he had a pretty hard time teaching his disciples. They just couldn't comprehend. They couldn't see, as we express ourselves, they couldn't see just what he was driving at. They couldn't get his purpose. And they had questions to ask. They were bewildered. And then we might even go into another phase of it. Let us take that crucifixion day. That Tuesday afternoon. I mean Wednesday afternoon, when Christ expired on the cross at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And there he was outside the city with a few Roman soldiers around, some of the crowd coming out from the city and wagging their heads and making fun of him, a few of the women, and a disciple or two. And while that was going on, and when he expired, in the city in Jerusalem, they were having the great temple sacrifice of the Passover lamb. And there were thousands, yes, maybe even a couple of million people in Jerusalem and in the outskirts at that time to celebrate the great Passover, to celebrate something that had been given to them back when they were delivered from Egypt, which was a foretelling of a great deliverance, a greater deliverance, that they were to have sometime from sin. The Passover lamb was a type of Christ. But they had gotten so imbued and so obsessed with the ritual and with the good time of getting together and all these things that go along with it, that on this particular Wednesday afternoon, while they had their minds and hearts all set on their particular rites and this getting together, the one whom this act typified died almost alone out on Calvary, and they didn't comprehend. You see, they didn't comprehend. Well, some people may say, well, a lot of them comprehended later. It is true that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. But out of all of the thousands and possibly a couple of million that had been in Jerusalem at the Passover, and of course many of these back for Pentecost 5 weeks later, still only about 3,000, a small number indeed of Israelites who believed, who comprehended what had happened. And when it was brought home to them, that they had crucified their Messiah, many of them began to comprehend it, and they said, men and brethren, what must we do? They became very concerned. I wanted to use these illustrations to give us some idea of what this word comprehend means, because it is a big word, and it encompasses a great deal. Comprehending something that is impossible with a mere human intellect. That is the reason why that there is a need for Christ dwelling in the hearts by faith and being rooted in and grounded in love, because here is a comprehension that goes far beyond anything that man is able to understand. This is greater than any of his scientific breakthroughs. It is greater than any of his observations that he has made either with a telescope or with the microscope. And even then, even with the telescope, men are hardly able to comprehend the universe. It is so vast. and with the microscope getting down to many, many powers, they find things there, a world far beyond comprehension. Now, the works of God, you see, are perfect in all details. Now, a work of man will not stand very much of the use of the telescope and the microscope, because the flaws, the imperfections soon begin to show up, but never with the works of God. Going down into the smallest particles of matter, to the little electrons, the invisible things, they're all there in imperfect order, a perfect path, showing forth the Creator, the one who made them. And so there is a love to all saints. In the prayer in chapter 1, the 15th verse. And these saints are those who have been accepted in the Beloved. That's what makes a saint, one who is accepted in the Beloved. And do you remember back in those lessons that we found that that word accepted was used only one other time in the New Testament, and that is when the angel came to Mary and told her that she was highly favored in that she should become the mother of Israel's deliverer. And so Mary was highly favored. And here the word accepted has that idea that we are highly favored. That makes one a saint. Not his works, not his standing before his fellow men. Those are not the things that make him highly favored. And so love enables us to then to understand, to get some knowledge of what is coming in the following words. He says here in the 18th and 19th verses, we change it just a little bit to help with the meaning, with the object that ye may be mighty enough, or able to, but it has the idea of mighty enough, to comprehend with all things what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, or that is mere human knowledge. And so there must be a strength, as we studied before, for the indwelling. There must be might for comprehension, that we may be able, that we may be mighty enough then to comprehend these things. It's resurrection power that is needed for this. And that we found mentioned in chapter 1, the power that is to usward who believe, that power which raised Christ from the dead. And Paul was praying that the saints might have that power. And here it is needed for comprehension. And over in the 6th chapter and the 10th verse, we find this mentioned again. I think we'd better look at that. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, and so forth. And so you see, not only then is this mighty power needed for our comprehension, but it is also needed for the conflict which has to do with principalities and powers in heavenly places. So in the inner shrine of the temple, Christ dwells. And with this in view, we can go forth to see the purpose of God, which is bound up in love. Now this is the end of lesson 65 in Ephesians. This is lesson number 66 in a series of studies in the Epistle to the Ephesians, and our title is The Love of Christ. You will find this in Ephesians 3:19. Our last lesson, we were talking about the word comprehend, and we were talking about the mighty power that was needed that we might comprehend with all things something concerning the love of Christ. Now, one version has it, to know even that which surpasses knowledge. Now here it reads, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. That's in our authorized version. And another rather explains it rather than translating and says this, and, in short, to know the immense love of Christ, though indeed to completely know it, surpasses the powers of all finite beings. Well, that's a good commentary, at least. Well, are we mighty enough? certainly that term is needed, and we use that for be able in last lesson. Now we suggest this translation. If you're following your Bible with this, you might compare it and see if this doesn't express it. In order that you may be mighty enough to grasp together with all things what the breadth and length and depth and height, to know even that which surpasses knowledge, the love of Christ. Now we have some dimensions given here, the breadth, the length, and depth and height. We find some of these mentioned in the Bible. I wouldn't go into a complete concordant study of them right now, but there are two or three that are worth noting. We find in Proverbs 25:3, the heavens for height and the earth for depth. And so those two are contrast. Whereas in chapter 38 of Job, we have breadth and depth connected with the earth and the sea. And then this great conclusion we have of Romans, the 8th chapter. Neither height nor depth nor any other thing can separate us from the love of God. Now we might take up what's included in some of these dimensions here. We have mentioned just briefly before. I'll go over them again. The breadth is wide enough in this book of Ephesians to include both Jew and Gentile. It includes all things. It includes those who are spoken of as being far off and are made nigh. It includes the Gentile. And in this chapter in which we are in R3, in verse 15, when we spoke of that, we spoke about of whom, that is the Father, though every family or all families in heaven and earth are named. And so it would take in all the families of heaven and earth as far as this epistle is concerned. That's the breadth. Now the length, right in the very forepart of the epistle, we have the expression before the foundation. Or rather, that should be before the overthrow. It takes us up to ages to come, and even speaks of the generations of the age of the ages. Well, that is a dimension that is mighty. As far as the depth is concerned, it speaks of the lowest parts of the earth. It speaks of children of wrath, of those dead in trespasses and sins. Those who have been slaves of the world, the flesh and the devil. Reminds us of the prophet speaking of, he took me from the pit and from the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, establishing my way. That is something of the depth. And the height, we have the expression far above all principality and power, and far above all heaven. It's a place where Christ is seated, and a place where we are seated with him at the right hand of the Father. Now these are the dimensions. I have here a little poem that I would like to read to you, which is based upon this verse 19, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. It's not really a poem, it's a hymn, and is in some hymn book. The title of it is, To Know the Love of Christ which passeth knowledge, Ephesians 3:19. How shall we sing the love that thought? Its breadth and length, its depth and height, its fullness passes all our thought, as midday sun surpasses night. Its breadth takes all in its embrace. The middle wall no longer stands. To Gentiles now of every race, God's grace is preached in many lands. What shall for us its length define? No measure can to this extent. The love that died to make us thine has no beginning and no end. What terms its soundless depth can tell? True bottomless abyss, wherein deeper than lowest depths of hell lies buried all thy people's sin. Its height no angel wing can soar, far, far above all power and might. Yet such is grace for us in store, to share the holy in the light. Now there's four verses of that, and it expresses I believe, this passage very, very well. The love of Christ. It reminds us a little bit of something that Job wished very much to do. He just wished that he could write a book, or that he could engrave in the rock, and till it was left, a mighty message that he had. And that message was, I know that my Redeemer lives. Well, what a testimony. How many today know and can say, along with Job, I know that my Redeemer liveth? And so we have dimensions of the love of Christ here which are beyond compare and which are beyond expression. We have said before that the love of the Father was so great that he gave his only begotten Son that we might have life. And Christ loved us enough that he was obedient even unto death, gave himself as the sin offering. He became the sin offering for us, that we might have life. Now that love is something that we cannot very well express or explain either. To say just how much, try to measure. You might just as well try to tell how many gallons there are in the ocean. Just a little bit beyond our knowledge, beyond defining at least. Back in 1:19 in Ephesians, we had something about the word exceeding. Paul is praying there that the saints might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power. The exceeding greatness of his power. So that's for who believe. According to his mighty power, and which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly place, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And as we said last time, this filling of the individual is the goal we have here in this prayer in Ephesians 3, and which we're working up to word by word, so to speak. Now, there is a great power mentioned that we just read about, and it is an exceeding great power. And here in this prayer in 3:19, we have a love which passes not or exceeds not. So there is exceedingly great thing. We may enjoy this love right here and now, even though we can't comprehend it entirely, and though we may not be able to measure it, we can still enjoy it. And we have a little promise in 2 steps that's connected with this love and kindness that's toward us, that in the ages to come, he may show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so this ocean of love, I can use that term probably, ocean of love, and because it is so boundless, it has dimensions that we cannot conceive of. As we have said before, in breadth it is boundless, in length it is endless, and in depth it is fathomless and exhaustless, and in height it is measureless. Nevertheless, we don't have to measure it. We don't have to understand it to enjoy it. We can trust ourselves upon its bosom, just as we can trust ourselves upon the bosom of the ocean and cross and enjoy the beauty of it. And so there be no need of us having any excuse that would deter us from enjoying this great love that is beyond ordinary human comprehension. I know that sometimes the word love is used rather loosely. I might say that this word love is agape. We've explained this before. It is a word which is rather peculiar to the Bible, not being used very much in the classical Greek. But it is a word which has a great depth of meaning. There is another word which expresses ordinary human relationships called agape, which, not agape, but phileo, which is more of a brotherly love. And we get the word Philadelphia from it, another word where we get the word P-H-I-L-A or P-H-I-L-E. A bibliophile is one who loves books and the like. But here is a word that has a great deal of depth. And in these days when the word love is bandied about and pictured as lust rather than a proper regard for our fellow men, it may be sometimes a little bit hard for us to realize the depth of the word itself. Not just the love of God, but the depth of this word, Greek word agape itself, just what all it means. We are to love God, the first five commandments. We are to love God with every faculty, everything that we have. And then the last five commandments, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. I'm afraid that the word love, as we use it in our language, everyday language today, doesn't quite encompass all that. It isn't deep enough to love God with every faculty that we have. And it isn't quite deep enough, I believe, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Self is our great stumbling block, our great hindrance to progress, our great hindrance in the knowledge of God. So probably we should spend more time on thinking something of this word love. I believe that if we would study it in connection, say, with John 3:16, other passages like that, the love from God and the love of Christ, and see how far it went, it might give us some idea of what is expected of us in our love toward God and toward His Son. Now, the next time we will go on with this study and learn something about being filled. But this is the end of Lesson 66 in Ephesians. This is Lesson 67 in a series of studies in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And our subject at this time is the pleroma. We have mentioned this word casually before, but we want to take this word up really and study it in this lesson. If you're unfamiliar with this word, it is a Greek word meaning fullness. And there is a verb from the same word which means to be filled. And this word filled is what we find in the last part of verse 19 of chapter 3 of Ephesians. The goal, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, we've been stepping up to this goal with 2 points before, this being the third one. In verse 16, the apostle is praying that God would grant, that according to the riches of His glory, the saints might be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in their hearts by faith. And then that being, having been rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all things, or may have, be mighty enough to comprehend with all things. There's the word comprehend, strengthen and comprehend. What is the breadth and length and depth and height? And we studied the love of Christ, which they want to comprehend, but pass this knowledge with the view that story and order that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God, or filled unto all the fullness of God. So this is the third then of this series of three main points in this prayer in Ephesians 3. Strength, comprehend, and fill. And the object of all of this, that we might be filled unto all the fullness of God. Well, this is not only the goal of the church, which is the body of Christ. But we see as we study our Bibles that it is the goal of the whole scheme of redemption. Well, now there is a big subject. Redemption. I might give you this little hint if you want to think on the word redemption and what it covers. That redemption must cover just as much territory in God's creation, in His universe, as sin has touched. In other words, wherever there has been ruin and death brought by sin in God's universe, and it has been emptied of His glory, then redemption must work there. If all of God's creation is ever to be filled with the fullness of His glory. So the breadth of redemption includes then this being filled with all the fullness of God. We can see as we study that there is a great purpose in all of these things, that there is a plan and purpose of the age, and that it will be consummated. It'll be finished when God can be all and in all, or when all things will be filled with the fullness, with the glory of God. I have already mentioned that this, instead of being with the fullness of God, to be unto all the fullness of God, or with a view of the fullness of God, so making it that you may be filled with a view to all the fullness of God. And what is the fullness of God? It takes in, I believe, His perfection, His gift, His attribute. Now, not the glorious perfections of deity, such as omniscience and omnipresence and those things, which, of course, would be rather ridiculous to put onto His church. But rather, the things that lead to godliness, the things that should be the goal of the church, which is the body of Christ. Now back in Ephesians 1:23, it speaks of the church being the fullness of Him that filleth all in all, or filleth all things with all His glory. And this is parallel to this 3:19, which we are now studying. There is a similar expression in Colossians 2:9-10. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead Father, and you are filled to the full in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. So divine fullness, we can say, resides in the person of Christ. We find the church is closely associated with it, and Christ also overall principality and power. Now in Colossians 1:18-19, we have the expression, He is head of the body, the church. For it was well pleasing that in Him all the fullness should dwell. Now I suspect that we had better get busy and define this word fullness. Just what does it mean? Pleroma. Now there are some laws of Bible study, some rules which we have found out by practice that work, and as a usual thing, we can get a great deal of light from the first occurrence of a word. That's where we make use of the context. And as we look up pleroma in the Englishman's Greek concordance, we find that its first occurrence is in Matthew 9:16, where the Lord is giving a little parable. And one translation has put it this way, no one puts a piece of undressed cloth on an old garment, because a patch itself will tear the garment, and a worse rent be made. Now, pleroma, or fullness, is translated patch. And a patch is something that fills up a hole or a rent. And that is, of course, right here, the path itself will tear the garment, and a worse rent, there's the word, be made. So then, when we have the word path in mind, it also comes to our mind that there must be a rent, that something has happened, and a path is needed to fill up. Now that gives us a basic meaning. It gives us the first time that the word is used. And you can be assured that the usage in this first time here is not going to be far off from the usages in the following passages throughout the New Testament. God is not going to confuse by giving a wrong meaning the first time the word occurs. This is a good general rule for you to follow. Always look closely at the first occurrence of a word in Scripture. It can help you a lot to understand what it may mean. So in Matthew 9:16, we have the path and we have the rent. Now I believe that the first mention of this rent in all the Bible is in Genesis 1:2, where the earth became empty and without form. It became that way. That is a correct translation. It became tohu va-bohu. Those words are interesting ones to look up because in every instance where you find those two together in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, they are connected with judgment. Therefore, the waste condition and the empty condition that came upon this earth in Genesis 1-2 must have come because of a judgment of God. And if we read Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, I do not think it'll take us very long to find what was the cause of that rent and who was the cause of it. What caused the first disruption in God's creation? Who was the first one to sin? Who was the first one who was alive? Well, you see, it all boils down to one, a great created being who had a great position in God's creation, an anointed cherub. But he made the mistake of saying, I will. He is the wise, he was the wisest of all God's creatures. Of course, being separated from God for these ages, he has lost his wisdom. But he is still a dangerous foe, very, very cunning, but without wisdom. He can do a great deal of damage. It'd be impossible for him to do any constant because he has lost his wisdom. But remember that like a demented person, he may have a great deal of cunning and he may have a great power for destruction. Also, this rent is mentioned in Ephesians 1:4. Before the foundation of the world, which we have explained should be overthrown, katabole. And that, of course, takes us right back again to Genesis 1-2. And so right here in Ephesians, this rent is spoken of. Now, the word rent is schisma, means separation. We have an English word, schism, which is separation or a division in some religious body. And we find in Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. There is the season, the division, the rent. Now, division such as this asks for a mediator, one who can bring in the fullness, the path of God. And so we have a double rent now to path to fill in. The first is Satan's rebellion and death and destruction that followed that, and also man's sin. That must also be filled in. And when these two things are accomplished and completed, then the goal of the ages will have been reached. I hope this will help a great many people who have questions along these lines. I know there are a lot of people who over and over use the question of why. Well, I think that this will answer a great many of those questions about why. And if we study and if we learn something of God's plan and purpose for the ages, and where this great rent really starts and how it starts, it'll help us to understand something of the conditions we find around us in this old world about us today. But we must remember that there is a hand that is in control. We need not worry. We need not be upset, knowing that God's plan and purpose for the ages is steadily going on toward its goal, and that someday God can be all and in all. The word fullness is used a number of times: the fullness of Israel, the fullness of the times of the Gentiles, the fullness of time, not the end. And our Lord was full of grace and truth. These are some of the usages of the word fullness, and in different settings. Now I see we will have to go on the next time with this. This is the end of Lesson 67 in Ephesians. This is Lesson number 68 in a series of studies in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And this time we are taking up the subject, the doxology, which is the last two verses of chapter 3, and we'll finish the doctrinal section. Now, the last lesson, we were talking about the pleroma, the fullness, the patch that fills up the rim. And I did not get to mention the fact that the word fullness occurs four times in Ephesians, and we might just look back at those. In 1:10, it speaks of the mystery of God's will, and it is made known in the dispensation of the fullness of season or time, the fullness of season. Now, this is dispensation. Then in 1:23, we have the church spoken of as the fullness of Him who filleth all in all. So the church is the fullness of Him. Actually, that is the goal. And in 3:19, which we were studying the last time, the goal of the church is to be filled with all the fullness of God. So that is corresponds with 1:23. And then over in 4:13, we are to come up to a certain measure, a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is the measure of the Christian who is working out the practical outworkings of the doctrinal section of this epistle. So that finishes up the lesson on full or pleroma. Now, taking up the doxology, which takes up the last two verses, 20 and 21, we find with the conclusion of the prayer, filled with all the fullness of God, the doctrine has reached its limit, has reached its zenith. There is nothing further in doctrine than that. And that is that we, the church, which is the body of Christ, might be filled with all the fullness of God. And of course, along with that, all creation finished, filled with the fullness of God. So there is nothing higher here. Nothing greater than the pinnacle that is reached here in this. Now, it is much greater than the pinnacle of truth revealed to us in the book of Revelation. There, the highest revelation of Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You can see right away that that is an earthly position. This does not refer to the heavens in any way. King of Kings here on the earth, and Lord of Lords here on the earth. But when we get into Ephesians and begin to look at heavenly places and Christ's position in reference to the earth and heavenly places both, and that there is even a relationship between the church and heavenly beings, we see that we do have a much higher revelation. Now, this section of the first three chapters of Ephesians, after the introduction, begins with, "Blessed be the God who hath blessed us," or "Blessed be God who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings." And it ends up here, it was, "Now unto him be glory." So you can see the praise that the apostle had for God, and the high esteem which the apostle holds God. That can be an example to us today, to have the right attitude, to have the right regard for God. Now, this doxology is divided up into about three sections. It speaks of him to whom the praise is given. It tells us something about it. It tells us, secondly, of the medium through which the glory will be given. And thirdly, it gives the duration of the praise. How long a time that it will endure. We keep these three things in mind. Now we have the one to whom this praise is given. It says, "Now unto him." It doesn't name him. But he is one that is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. That is the one to whom this praise is ascribed. Now notice that, first of all, he is able. If you wanted to start to make an outline, you could write that on a line on a blackboard. Able. Then under that, able to do. Then under that, able to do exceeding abundantly. And under that, able to do exceeding abundantly all that we ask. And under that, able to do exceeding abundantly all that we ask or think. See how this expands? Now this is the God that answers prayer. And he has all the ability, has all the power. So he can, and he does, answer this prayer. All this is exceedingly above what we can ask or think. Exceedingly above our comprehension, our understanding. Now, according to the power, here is parallel to the expression, according to the riches of his glory, in verse 16, where we read that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. So here it is according to the power. A power to grant our petition. And what is this mighty power that works in us and moves the mighty arm of God? Well, we had that answer back in Ephesians 1:19-23. We might just read that again to be sure of it. "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power," that is God's power, "to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly place, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." This power, then, is resurrection power. It is a mighty power which raised Christ from the dead. And it is to usward who believe. So those who believe will also be raised from the dead by this mighty power. Now, there is no such promise to those who do not believe. You can't find it anywhere. There is no promise that they will ever, any day, be raised. And this power raised Christ from the dead and set him at the right hand of God, set him in the heavenly places, set him far above all principality and power and might and dominion, set him above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. That power put all things under Christ's feet, and that power gave him to be head over all things to the church, and this church is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now that is the power. I don't think we have much trouble defining it. We mentioned something of the greatness of the power that would be needed to raise Christ from the dead. I asked that question once in our Bible class, why it needed such great power to raise Christ from the dead. And we had a ready answer. One of the members of the class answered and said, because upon him was placed the sins of the world. That was the reason why it took great power to raise him from the dead. Sin is the result, or death is the result of sin. And because he took upon himself the sins of the whole world, he then partook of death. And the power that was needed to raise him from the dead was the same power to be needed to raise all humanity from the dead, past, present, and future. And of course, in him, all are potentially raised who believe. And so this power that worketh in us is the resurrection power. And we can't think of a higher. And so this is a power that answers prayer, that works in it. Well, do we feel it? Some people may ask the question, well, why don't I know more about this power? Why don't I feel this power? Well, there is a power mentioned in chapter 2 and the second verse. It speaks about being dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now energizes or worketh in the children of disobedience. So there is a power that energized folks who were the children of disobedience, the unsaved. And here's a greater power mentioned here, which works in us who believe. Do we feel its work? Do we know it is there? Well, certainly, if we walk worthy of the calling, according to that power which energizes us, that resurrection power, we have it here in 3:7. Paul speaks of that in Ephesians 3:7. That power, it says, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gifts of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. That, again, is that same resurrection power that worked in Paul and made him an effective minister. Now, we notice that starts out here in this verse 20, now unto him, then it tells something about his characteristics, and then repeats the word unto him, the words unto him in 21. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. We find back in Ephesians 1:6, the phrase, to the praise of the glory of his grace. In 1:12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. In 1:14, under the praise of his glory. Now these come after the first little section there, which has to do with the charter of the church, which has to do with the will of the Father, the work of the Son, and the witness of the Spirit. Then comes the great prayer to the Father of glory, or the glorious Father. And so here, unto him be glory by the church and by Christ Jesus. And glory is the rightful possession of him only. But the church will be glorified with Christ. But they will, of course, confess him before principalities of power and confess that this glory which he has shared with them is rightfully his. Now this little group, the church, which is the body of Christ, will not be broken up for some time to come, because we are told that to this little group, to this church, will be shown kindnesses in the ages to come, and also that they will have something of that kind going on for all the generations of the age of the ages. Now this age is the crowning age of all. It is the goal. Now in Genesis 2:4, we have something about generations, and that's the generations of the heaven and the earth. And just in a few chapters, we have sin, death, the curse, Cain and Abel and Seth, the seed, the two seeds. How different these generations are from the generations of far to come, the generation of the ages of the ages. No longer will it be all has sinned and come short of the glory of God. That will no longer be true. This is lesson number 69 in Ephesians. We have come to a very important place now in our studies of this great epistle written by Paul. We have just finished the first three chapters in 68 lessons, and this is concerning the doctrinal aspect of the dispensation of the mystery. And we have spent these many lessons in examining many points concerning this doctrine. Of course, we have not exhausted them by any means, because one could go into a word-by-word study and cover a lot more territory than what we have so far. But at least we have laid the groundwork now for something to follow. We have studied the doctrine. We have learned about the advantages, the blessings, and the opportunities that are afforded by this great dispensation of the mystery. Now we have come to the place where we must put it into practice. And let us read together Colossians 1, 9 and 10, which is concerning this very thing. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now notice that word walk. We have talked about walk before. Now, Ephesians 4, 1 and 2. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. So here is the word walk, which has to do with our daily behavior. I think probably that is about the best definition I can give you, is that our walk is our daily behavior. It is how we act and what people see in us. And so Paul sets upon this course then, of telling us now that after all of this wonderful doctrine has been set forth, seated in Christ, far above all principalities and powers, in the heavenly place, now, here, on this earth, and among our fellow men, we have a walk. We have something to express. And so he starts in chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians to tell us something of that. And you will notice that there is an alternation in outline. It's first the walk among ourselves, then the walk before others, then another section, the walk before us among ourselves, then another section, a walk before others. So there are those two aspects, how we as believers should walk when we are in the presence of each other, and also how we should walk in the presence of the world, or those without. And we have, of course, a responsibility to both. Now, just backing up just a little bit, we noticed when we were starting chapter 3 in Ephesians that Paul said these words, "For this cause I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." Notice there he says he is a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, that is on the doctrinal side, that is, the doctrinal section. And the relationship of the believer there is to one called Jesus Christ, teaching us that here is one who stooped to tabernacle in flesh, and dwell with men here on the earth. And now, the Anointed One, the Risen One, who is in glory. Those two names, Jesus Christ, denote those two aspects, the humiliation and then the glorification. But here in 4:1, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord. Now here's your practical aspect. The word Lord in the Greek is kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S. And in the time that our Bible was written in the Greek language back in the time of the apostles, this word kurios not only meant what Lord means to us today as one who is ruling or lording it over us or something of that kind, but it also had the idea of deity. And many a Christian back in those early days went to his death because he would not call the emperor Lord or kurios because it denoted deity, and those early Christians would not ascribe deity to the Roman emperor. So then in the practical section, our relationship to Jesus Christ is making him Lord and God. Just as Thomas, when he was finally convinced, he says, "My Lord and my God." Now there is the connotation given by this word Lord here. Jesus Christ, the risen one, now, in a practical sense, has become our Lord, the ruler in our life, the one who sets everything in order in our life, and he is our God. This is a point that a lot of people miss and do not think about. It is one thing to profess the name of Christ and be called a Christian. It's another thing to walk that way. You see, there's a little difference between a profession and a possession. A lot of people profess something that they do not possess. And of course, in time of stress and trial, it comes to light, and they are shown up for what they are. Now, if you were to take a structural outline of this epistle to the Ephesians, and these are available, you will notice that in the structural outline that the first three chapters balance the other three chapters in perfect outline. And many things that are mentioned in the doctrinal section are echoed again over in the practical section. There is the old man mentioned in the former section. He must be put off, this old man, in the practical section. We have a temple fitly framed together over in the end of chapter 2. In this section, we have a body fitly joined together, a practical outworking of the picture of the building, but it's a body here that's fitly joined together. We have something in the first section of the power of his might in connection with principalities and powers. And over in the 6th chapter, the 10th to the 17th verses, we talk about the power of his might and principalities and powers again. But it's a case of wrestling there, something we're up against, not a particularly a witness as we have in the first section. And this word walk that we've just been talking about over in chapter 2 in the 2nd verse, they have the old walk according to this world, and the flesh and the devil. The old walk is mentioned again over in the new section, in the vanity of mind, and in connected with the old walk is connected with uncleanness and darkness and foolishness, or as fools. But the new walk in the first section is spoken of as a new creation in connection with that. However, in the second section, the walk is in lowliness of mind, in love, as light, and to walk circumspectly. In fact, we are taught how to walk, which is something I think that we all need. So you can go through your structural outline and find many of these things which fit together, that they are repeated. First, they're given in their doctrinal light in the first three chapters, and then the same subject comes up in the light of our walk or our practice in the last three chapters. This makes an interesting study, and you can go back and forth with your Bible and underline the words and expressions that you find like that until you can have a pretty good outline for yourself. Now, we have, with this word walk, we have another word. Whether we can finish all of this time, I don't know, but we will start in with it, and that is the word worthy. The Greek word is axios, A-X-I-O-S. And in the Greek of that time, this word axios was the name of the beam on a set of scales. Probably you remember seeing pictures of these big scales, which were higher than a man's head, as a usual thing. And there was a pan on either side, or a platform with held with chains or thongs or something of the kind, and on each end of this beam, which would work up and down. And to weigh something, you had to have an equivalent on each side. If you wanted to weigh 5 pounds of wheat on one side, then you'd have to have 5 pounds of metal or something on the other side to balance it. And so it has to do then with balance. In other words, our walk is to be in balance with the doctrine which we have learned. Now, if you can imagine a great set of scales and have all of this doctrine piled in on the one side, all the things we have learned in 68 lessons concerning the doctrine, then try to put in on the other side a walk. Deeds, works, which were before ordained that we should walk in them, to balance up this doctrine. You can see what a gigantic task we have on our hands. But that is what is asked. That is the thing that we're exhorted to do, is to learn this doctrine and then walk worthy of. That is, balance it up with our life. Again, you see, this is making sure that we possess what we profess. All too often, there's a loud profession on the part of Christians, but their deeds do not show it. And so somebody has said, well, what you do speaks so loud, I can't hear what you say. So there is then the walk worthy of a vocation or calling wherewith ye are called. Now we have the word vocation or calling used in many, many places. In fact, over in the doctrinal section, we have the word vocation or calling spoken of as God's calling in that prayer in the first chapter, that you may know what is the greatness of his calling. And so here we have a calling now we have made known to us. It's God's calling. But now it's spoken of as our calling here, and we are to walk worthy of this, which is our calling, to walk in balance with it. You know, the Bible does, all the way through, recommend balance. Sometimes it uses the word temperance, to be well balanced. It uses other expressions, but in the Bible we always have this idea of balance. We do not have the going to emotional extremes as other religions have been accustomed to do, but in the Word of God we are exhorted to walk worthy, walk in balance with the things which we have learned. There's no room there for the flesh and its overflowings and the things which would make us ashamed before the world, but to have a balance, to be temperate. Now this is the end of lesson number 69 in Ephesians. This is lesson number 70 in Ephesians, and we are now in the fourth chapter and the first verse. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And in connection with this vocation and calling here, I would like to call attention to the use of the word Lord in John 13:13-16, a little extract. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. And if I, then your Lord and Master, have voiced your feet, ye also ought to voice one another's feet. And ending up with, the servant is not greater than his Lord. I might interject something here. This has nothing to do with any ritual whatsoever. It speaks about the servant. It was a servant's business to voice the feet of the guest. And since there wasn't a servant or a slave present, the Lord performed the service himself, since the disciples were unwilling to stoop to such a position. He's showing them the proper humility. And of course, this proper humility comes in Ephesians 4:2, where in speaking of this walk, which I just read about, he says, with all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. So you can see the connection to this walk. It's not a putting on a show in public or washing somebody's feet. That is not what it meant at all. It means these little services we can do each other in our ordinary walk, in our ordinary life. And we should be meek enough to do anything for our brethren in Christ and our brethren in the Lord. We spoke of this word axios the last time, like to sum up three usages of that in the prison epistles. We have it here in Ephesians 4:1. To walk worthy of the calling. In Philippians 1:27, we're exhorted to have a manner of life worthy, or axios, in balance with the gospel. Walk in accordance with the good news or gospel, the good news of the dispensation of the mystery. And in Colossians 1:10, which we read the last time, walk worthy of the Lord. And it is this word, Lord, that I was making use of here. Now, before we get to a further discussion of this word, Lord, I would like to also just sum up the usage of the word walk as it occurs in Ephesians. It occurs seven times. And it is used both negatively and positively. In Ephesians 2:2, there is a walk which is according to the world. Then in 2:10, there is a mention of good works which are before ordained that we should walk in them. Then in 4:1, which we have just read, walk worthy of the calling. Now in 4:17, we're not to walk as the Gentiles or other Gentiles walk. And then in chapter 5, 2-15, we have a threefold instruction as how to walk. Walk in love, walk as children of light, and to walk circumspectly. Now that sums up the usage of the word walk in Ephesians. Now we wanted to further talk a little bit about the walk and the calling. We noted the last time that Paul spoke of himself in chapter 3, in the first verse, as the prisoner of Jesus Christ. And now we come into the practical section, we find him as a prisoner of the Lord. Now these are not taken at random, these are not just happen-sos, but these words are very carefully used in the context. The firm prisoner of Jesus Christ shows a relationship. And it is on such grounds as that we find our blessings, our hope of glory, and all of that sort of thing, which goes with the doctrinal section of the dispensation of the mystery. But when we use the word Lord, that speaks of a relation with him in the practical sphere. It's in practice. We should walk. We should act. We should undo everything with the idea in mind and to show forth the lordship of Christ. And that is why in this little verse we had from John, he says, you call me Master and Lord. And you say, well, you're right, for so I am. And then he brings in the practical service. If he then, who was the Lord, could wash their feet, they ought to stoop to do the same kind of service for each other. That is walking worthy of the Lord, see? It has to do with our walk, this lordship of Christ. I can't emphasize that too much. Now that might extend a little bit into the sphere of worship. I'm going to touch on to something here that may be a little a sensitive spot to some people. But our walk, the places we, our feet take us, has something to do with this too. And I'm just wondering where our feet do take us from day to day. Now, in the matter of worship, do our feet take us into a man-made organization, a building which has the mark of Babylon on it, the trademark of Babylon? Well, a lot of people may raise their eyebrows and wonder what that is. There are a lot of people today who do not realize that Christ was never crucified, that he was never on a cross. The cross as an emblem of Christianity was not known until the 4th century. When Christianity became a state religion under Constantine, and the symbol of the cross as a symbol of Christianity was suggested by the mother of Constantine. Her name was Helena. Christ was not crucified. He was not put on a cross. But like the serpent, the brazen serpent in the wilderness, he was raised up on a pole, a stake, or whatever you want to call it, and nailed to that. There's nothing in the Greek words to indicate that there was an instrument made up of two pieces of wood, as indicated by the modern cross, in this death of Christ on Calvary at all. Nothing to indicate it. There are two Greek words, one quite often translated tree, and the other one quite often translated cross, but Stauros and Xylon. We get staff from the Stauros, and we get xylophone, or such words as that, from xylon. Those two words are the only Greek words used to describe that instrument upon which Christ was nailed and upon which he died. But the cross, the tau, is the initial of Thomas, who was worshipped by the Babylonians. And who is even worshipped today and venerated by observing of Lent, because the observing of Lent is described in Ezekiel, the 8th chapter, as weeping for Thomas. Now this is a heathen thing that has been brought into what we call Christendom today. It's not Christianity, but it's what is brought into Christendom today. Now, these things have nothing to do with a Christian walk. The using of a cross or symbol of Babylon has nothing to do with a Christian walk. The observance of a heathen custom such as weeping for Thomas or observing of Lent has nothing to do with Christian walk. Those are heathen. Those are idolatrous. They are outside of any true worship whatsoever. And so I would say that we must be careful in our walk or where our feet take us. We cannot have fellowship with such things as Christians. Think it over. So the lordship of Christ must not only be acknowledged in our lives, but it must be worked out practically. It must have something practical in our lives. Now, I may have a lot of brethren in Christ, but I have fewer brethren in the Lord. And this may amaze some folks. But I would have you note what it says in 1 Corinthians 7:39 about a virgin. She is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. You see, there's a little difference. She may be in Christ, may have everlasting life, but when she marries, she should marry somebody who is in the same walk as she is, that is, in the Lord. Such marriages as where they are not walking according to one Lord or worthy of one Lord can end in disaster. Well, you can take these limitations I'm speaking about into many and various areas of life. Remember that we have to be more careful about fellowshipping with those who profess and do not possess, and we do with the people of the world who make no profession at all. And Paul has given warning on that in his doctrinal teachings, that a brother in the faith who commits fornication, theft, and adulteries and whatnot, we're not the fellowship of that one. Because then it would seem that we were endorsing what this one who pretends to be a Christian, at least, is doing. But those of the world and who make no profession, we do not have to be so careful. Rather amazing, isn't it? Well, if we cut ourselves off from those in the world who made such mistakes, social mistakes, I believe people call it nowadays instead of sin, or social errors, we would cut ourselves off from any witness. But we do have to be careful that we do not endorse the misbehavior of a man who is in Christ, at least one who professes to be a Christian, by our fellowshipping with him too much, because the world is looking. Now these are things in which we have to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And we cannot dictate to a person's conscience particularly, but the decision is up to him. But we would like to warn them of the pitfalls and of the some things that might be entailed in this sort of action. Now, we find the walk in Ephesians set out probably fourfold. We have in this fourth chapter here the walk positively in the humility of mind. Then in verses 3 to 16 in the same chapter, we have in connection with it the one body. Then in the fourth chapter, 17 to 19, the walk in the negative side, that is, walking as Gentiles walk, in vanity of mind, contrasted to humility of mind, and this is in connection with the new man. I bring this out because we need all of these relationships. We need all of these comparisons to set us straight. I might say, too, that we have to be careful in getting these things in the right order. Now, as we start in with this chapter 4, and I see I'm just going to have to put that off till next time, because now this is the end of Lesson 70 in Ephesians. Lesson number 71 in the Epistle to the Ephesians. We are now at chapter 4 and ready to take up the second verse this time. However, let's read the first and the second verses and get the connection so that we may get them better studied. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Now, just before I take up these four aspects or characteristics of the walk, I would like to just say something more about the calling which we were talking about the last time. We're talking about the calling, and we were to compare this with Philippians 3:13-16. If you will open your Bible to that reference, Philippians 3:13-16. And we read, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling." There is the word, high calling, "of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this even unto you. And I would like to read in connection with that also, 2 Timothy 1:9. 2 Timothy 1:9. And there we read, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Called us, you see, with an holy calling. So this calling then is a holy calling that we're talking about, and we're to walk worthy of it. So that will give us a little bit more of a viewpoint of this calling and the walk that we're to talk about in this particular lesson. Now in verse 2, you have these four things mentioned: lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance. Four graces there. Now this word lowliness can also be translated, and is translated, humility of mind. And if you will note here, it contrasts with what we find in verse 17 of this same fourth chapter of Ephesians, where he says, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Now there is the contrast. Walking with meekness or lowliness or humility of mind, and there are those who walk in the vanity of mind. And vanity, of course, means emptiness. And so the walk of the world of those who are unbelievers is in the vanity of the mind, other Gentiles. But here in this walk that goes with this calling, we're to walk in humility of mind. We find this humility of mind used over in Acts 20:17-21. I think it'd be a good idea to read that passage. Acts 20:17-21. And from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came unto Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. There it is, same expression as we have here in Ephesians 4:2. And with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you, and have taught you publicly, and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We also find something along this line in the epistle by James, in the 4th chapter and the first 6 verses. We'll see what James has to say about these things. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, that's the contrast, but giveth grace unto the humble. Then in Philippians, the 2nd chapter, and the 2nd and 3rd verses, we have an example. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And then he goes on, after he speaks of like-minded and one mind and lowliness of mind in these two verses, and on down in a few verses he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, or the office of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There is humility, and our Lord had that characteristic. Furthermore, when we read John's Gospel, we find a humility on his part too, and a little lesson, an example for us. For one night when they were meeting for supper, and there were no servants, the Lord did not hesitate to gird himself with a towel like a slave, and take a basin of water and wash the disciples' feet. Now just think, the Lord of glory, the one who had been rich and became poor that we might be rich, the one who came from his Father's glory that he might suffer here on this earth, the one who is heir of all things, all the riches not only of this earth but of all creation. And yet he did not hesitate to put a towel about himself, gird himself with a towel and take up a basin of water and wash the feet of these men who had been following him, fishermen for the most part from the Sea of Galilee. Now that is humility. That is humility of mind. Then this same one said in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. Well, we might do well to look at that as an example, I believe. Now, in Colossians 3:12-13, we have very much of a parallel to what we had just been reading here in Ephesians 4. Colossians 3:12-13, it says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Very much of a parallel there. Notice that it has a few more of these characteristics than what we find in Ephesians 4. There's bowels of mercies, which is compassion, kindness, humbleness of mind, that's our humility of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing, and forgiveness. Well, these are, some of them overlap. We are told in Galatians 5:22-23 concerning the fruits of the Spirit, or the new nature. Now, this is one thing that I want to bring out here. And that is that these four graces that we have here in Ephesians 4:2 can never be put on by the flesh. You'll get a monster of hypocrisy if you do. They must be the fruit, the result of the new nature which is implanted in the believer. Just let a person that's in the flesh, whether he be a believer or unbeliever, try to put these things on in the flesh, and he's going to meet with disaster. And so here we have in Galatians 5:22-23 a list of the fruit of the Spirit, or the new nature. And in that are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And then it adds that against these there is no law. I don't know why it was necessary to say that, but because it'd be obvious that there's no law against these things, or that is, not yet at least. But maybe it is brought in there for contrast, that we might wake up and see that there is a law against the things which follow, which are the works of the flesh. And they, of course, are entirely different. Not so much for the humility of the mind. We find concerning meekness, which goes almost parallel with it, and sometimes covered by it, that in Numbers it speaks of Moses as being the most meek of any upon the face of the earth. Well, I suspect that that's about right, too. When you begin to think of what Moses had to put up with, of course, we do know that he did finally break under the strain and didn't get to enter the land, but nevertheless, the record of Moses is a wonderful record. And I don't think that you or I are going to make a record that is going to surpass. Then this word long-suffering, which we find in here, you know, that's the first thing that is said of love in that great love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13. Love suffereth long and is kind. And that's, of course, another one of the fruits of the Spirit. And so then, long-suffering is connected with love and kindness. I might add that there is a reference in Colossians 1, 10 and 11 along this line, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. We have some other references which we might give to you along that line, 2 Timothy 3:10 and 2 Timothy 4:2. And we just end up with the word forbearance. And that is a wonderful word too, being able to forbear, to not speak and not to act whenever we feel like. Now this is the end of lesson 71 in Ephesians. This is lesson 72 in Ephesians. We are now ready for the fourth chapter and the third verse. I would like to read these first three verses of this chapter so we may get the connection. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so I suspect we could call our subject this time the unity and the bond. Now, the last time we were talking about lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance, the four graces. And I just have a little something to add to what I said last time in order to review and also to finish what I had to say. But Paul, in speaking of long-suffering, speaks of himself in 2 Timothy 3:10, where he is writing to Timothy, and he says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, patience." So there he mentions his long-suffering. And, of course, if we were to follow after the rudiments of this world, why, we'd be told to assert ourselves and to do everything practically contrary to what is scriptural. Of course, that is the way of the world. Now, Paul speaks also in 2 Timothy 4:2, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine." Now that may seem a little strange to you that we have long suffering in connection with rebuking and reproving. But nevertheless, it is there. And I believe that it can be done. It should be done in that way if it's in the Christian spirit. We are to fearlessly preach the word. We're not to hold back on that at all, but to preach the whole truth. We should maintain doctrine. But truth should be spoken in love. There's a difference, you know, in the way that we may be able to speak truth. Or as we have spoken of in one of our lessons some time back, truthing in love. And then we have the doctrine to be given out with long suffering. And we're to instruct and restore hope with meekness. So those are some of the things that have to do with those four graces, which are part of the walk, the part of the walk that is worthy of the calling. Now, taking up what we are to talk about this time, we look at verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice that it is stressing the word endeavoring. We're to keep something, and that something is the unity of the Spirit, not some other kind of a unity. And that is completed by staying in the bond of peace. Now, this word endeavor, I suspect we had better see what it means. We find this same word translated study in 2 Timothy 2:15, where it says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So the word study there and the word endeavor here are the same word in the Greek. And then we have endeavor in another place. In fact, we have the word not only endeavor, but it's to due diligence. In 2 Timothy 4:9 to 21, we have these little sentences. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas has forsaken me. Trophimus have I left at Miletus sick. Do thy diligence, there it is again, to come before winter. That is, endeavor to come before winter. Endeavor to come shortly unto me. So there again, due diligence, endeavor, study. And also we have in Hebrews 4:11, let us labor. Now that's the same as this word endeavor. Let us therefore labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So these references give us some idea of what this word endeavor means. Now, in speaking of this unity that we have here, I would like to bring to your mind and have you to read ahead a little bit. We have here the unity of the Spirit with its bond of peace. Well, you go on and read in this section of Ephesians, and you'll find that there is also a unity of the faith. And then finally, a unity of the one body. Notice that. Unity of spirit, unity of faith, and unity of the one body. Now, that is progressive, and in the right order again, as we always find these things are. God is very careful to put everything in its logical order. Now, the word keep, endeavor to keep, the word keep is a word which means to hold as holding on to a treasure. Now, we do have a word which means to keep as a shepherd, and one which means to guard or keep as a soldier, and one to hold or keep as a servant did the pound, and there's also a word which is used in connection to keeping the Passover. None of these four words are used. It is another word, and it is a word that's used in Luke 2:51 when it speaks about Mary treasuring up in her heart the things that are spoken by her son. And then Paul, in his last prison epistle, speaks of it, uses it too. He says, I have kept the faith. Now, these give us a little idea of what is meant by keep. Keep it as a treasure. Keep it as something that we are entrusted with. Keep it as though it were something that was very valuable that was given to us, and it is our duty to keep. And it is just that. In fact, this unity that we are to keep here, I believe, is what Paul speaks of later on as the good deposit when he's writing to Timothy. And so we're to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now that's incomplete, as I just said, if we just say keep the unity of the Spirit. We're to keep it with the bond of peace. That's the full statement. I believe in 1 Corinthians 6:17 it says that those who are joined to the Lord are in one spirit. with Him. And so there is a oneness of spirit. A oneness of spirit that we should hold on to. It's only possible in that unity, the Spirit of God. Now, outside of that, any unity that people will try to keep or to maintain will be a strife and self-seeking. And we see plenty of it on every hand today. Now, what is the bond? This bond of peace, just what do we mean by it? Well, you see, we spent quite a bit of time over in chapter 2 in our studies of Ephesians, talking about this very thing. What is the bond? What is the peace? Well, if that peace that was made by Christ, when He took the two parties, the two conflicting parties, the Jew and the Gentile, and made them one, that's a part of this bond of peace. He destroyed the enmity between them. He broke down that middle wall of partition. And then He took the two, the twain, in Himself and made one new man, or created one new man. And so He made that bond of peace, which effectually binds together the unity of the Spirit. Now that's what we're talking about in the bond of peace. You can go further than that. It says that He is our peace. And that is true, this same thing we've just been explaining. And so, at the end of the Acts period, we find the things are set aside which belong either to Gentile or to Jew. Those things are set aside in order to effect this unity of spirit. Now, a lot of people today do not realize that. And so they are bringing up the things that differ, bringing up the things that will make disunity and cause quarreling and breaks Christian people up into sects and denominations, bringing up things which do not belong to the dispensation of the mystery. Well, one of them. Back in the Acts period, the Passover was exclusively to the Jew, as it was there back to the time of the giving of the law to Moses. It was said very emphatically back in the book of Exodus that any uncircumcised were not to keep the Passover. And as long as the Passover was to be kept, we have no record that any infraction of this rule was made. But just as soon as we come to the end of Acts, we find Gentiles trying to take over Judaistic practices and then quarreling over them because after they are out of effect, they don't know how to keep them. And so there is a great deal of quarreling today over how to keep the Passover and who is to keep it. Whether it's closed or open communion and so on. Well, the original rule was very emphatic on it, that the circumcision could keep it. The uncircumcision could not. And that is all of the ones that were not to take it and those who were to take of it according to the law. All the rest of these quarrels are simply man-made and have nothing to do with the original intention of it at all. The same thing is true of water baptism, another rite of the Jews. And the Gentiles also submitted to it when they were being grafted into the blessings of Israel during the latter part of Acts, the last half of Acts. But to bring that in today only causes confusion and breaks this bond of peace which Christ has made. It has no place in the economy of the dispensation of the mystery at all. And so we could go on with many things that have caused disunity, which Christ had abolished. All of these enmities in His flesh. And yet people cannot realize it today. They have not come to that truth yet. And not only that, I'm not only speaking of the things that have been brought over of Judaism, but actually in the church today there have been many things brought from heathenism and put in. And those break the unity too. Take, for instance, the emblem of Babylon, the cross. How much is it being used and misused? Or how about the second commandment, which forbids making the likeness, anything in the likeness of God, any picture, any sculptor, anything of the kind. Is that being obeyed today? Well, we don't have the golden calf, maybe, but we have about everything else. And so we could go on and on. Not only are things being brought into the dispensation of the mystery of the time of it, at least, which belong to Judaism, but even things which belong to heathendom. And these all divide the Christians into groups and sects and denominations and the like. They're never divided over vital issues. Those things do not cause trouble. It's the things that have been put away, the things which are not in order today. Those are the things that divide, divided by non-essential. And so we could go on and on with many of those things, but we should be careful to maintain these four graces and also to keep the unity of the Spirit. This is the end of Lesson 72 in Ephesians.